Is this one on?
Okay.
And is this one on? Good morning, all. It's been a little while since I've been in this pulpit. I'm very grateful for the invitation, so thank you to the elders in particular for that invitation. I think I first preached in this building about 27 years ago, when it was still the other kind of Presbyterians. So today we're reading from Revelation chapter 10, one of those harder stories of the Bible. I remember being quite perplexed by this story when I was 19 and brazenly teaching the book of Revelation to a group of middle school students, which I should never have attempted. Never. That was in the Geneva RP Church, and Adrian's father was the pastor in those days. So Revelation chapter 10, let's pay close attention then to the Word of God and with open and grateful ears. The Word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he had shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I'd seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in them, and said, "There shall be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on sea and land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." So far, the reading of God's own word. Thanks be to God. Some people find the book of Revelation hard to swallow. First time I read this book, I was still a pagan. I was 15. I probably read the whole book in two nights while at Boy Scout camp at age 15 and thought, okay, I'm done with that. Yeah, I'm done with that. I had no idea. I had no idea. For John, this scroll is no Reader's Digest. Remember that old magazine? Is it still in print? You oldsters in the room, is Reader's Digest still printed? It is, okay. It reminds me of a letter to the editor I once read in an archaeology magazine about 20-some years ago. The letter writer said, "Dear sir, when I pulled your latest issue out of my mailbox, I literally devoured it from cover to cover." The editor wrote back something like, "I hope the chemicals in the ink didn't ruin your digestion." So what is your favorite recipe for baked scroll? All right, enough of jokes. Revelation is no doubt the Bible's oddest book. And within this oddest of all books, Revelation 10 might be its oddest story. A giant angel whose face shines like the sun. He's clothed in a cloud. He's crowned with a rainbow. His legs are fiery pillars. He roars like a lion. He stands sovereign over land and sea. And he holds this weird scroll. And John is commanded to eat it. This is strange stuff. Now, for John, our revelator, He is on an island, and not too far from an island where there was once a great Colossus statue, the Colossus of Rhodes. If you know your lists, kids, of the seven wonders of the ancient worlds, of the ancient world, okay, put on it the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Pyramids of Egypt, and the Colossus of Rhodes, which was a statue 108 feet high, made of iron underpinnings and bronze exterior, and they had a crew that worked 365 days of the year, rather like the paint crew on the Golden Gate Bridge at San Francisco Bay. You know, it takes 7 years, I read, to paint the whole bridge. And the crew finishes the bridge at one end and starts again at the other end, and always at work. They had people burnishing the bronze of this great statue because they wanted it to shine like the sun, because the statue was the god Helios. We get our word helium from that Greek word. Helios means sun in Greek. Helium happens to be the principal element in the fusion that gives us the light of the sun. And this image in Revelation 10 evokes the ancient memory of the Colossus of Rhodes. Our Statue of Liberty happens to be the same height, 108 feet, from foot to torch. The great pedestal she stands on makes her much higher. The legend that the Colossus of Rhodes had his legs straddling the entrance to the harbor of the island of Rhodes is not true. But the statue celebrated the great victory of the people of Rhodes over the son of the king of Cyprus, who had tried to conquer them in 305 BC. That princeling failed, and in his flight from the island, he left tons and tons and tons of bronze weaponry and armaments, and the people wondered what to do with them, and so it was decided, let's build a great statue. And they had one of the greater engineers and architects of the world there, whose name I've now forgotten, though I had looked it up. And out of that work comes the great 108-foot statue, burnished bronze. Now, these days we have brass, which is the better version of bronze, same kind of alloy, almost, and brass shines pretty brightly. My old baritone horn in marching band a long time ago, when I polished it up, it was terrific, like gold. And bronze, when burnished, shines like gold in the sun. Now, it tarnishes. It turns kind of a nasty greenish-brown with tarnish, but when polished, it shines like the sun. And imagine now, in the city of Rhodes, in, say, 260 BC, when the statue was still standing, the sun rising over the island and the statue burning almost with the brilliance of the sunlight. And the head of the statue had a crown of the rays of the sun, because it was the sun god. And the inscription upon the statue said this: "To you, O sun," and in Greek, Helios, "to you, O sun, the people of Rhodes set up this bronze statue reaching to Olympus when they had pacified the waves of war and crowned their city with the spoils taken from the enemy. Not only over the seas, but also on land did they kindle the lovely torch of freedom and independence, for to the descendants of Hercules belongs dominion over sea and land." In their local myth, they were the children of Hercules. John certainly knew of that statue. It had been destroyed only 70 years or so after its construction. A great earthquake brought it down. Those architects in those days didn't understand the strength of materials. And okay, they build the small model and it works, so they think they can build the bigger model and it works. But it came down after only about 70 years. And in the days of John, it was a wreck and ruin on the cliffs above the harbor. It is reported by the ancients that you could almost put your arms around the thumb of the hand of the statue. Almost. So the Colossus of Rhodes is background to John the Revelator. And on John's journey from his native Judea or Galilee, by ship almost certainly up to Ephesus, his adopted city, where he spent 40 or 50 years preaching the gospel, his ship would almost certainly have stopped at the harbor there on the island of Rhodes. He would have seen the great wreck of the statue. On the island of Patmos, not all that far away from Rhodes, he sees this great colossus of an angel. And we are perplexed by the story. The story, though, let us get the right focus on it. The story is really, actually, this whole book is really about Jesus. Turn to chapter 1, verse 1, and take a look for a moment. What's the title of the book? Titles are often very revealing of the rest of the content. And the title is this, Revelation 1:1, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." The revelation of Jesus Christ? Now, printings of the Bible sometimes say the revelation of St. John or the revelation of John the Revelator, titles like that, are simply the book of Revelation. But the title in its Greek original is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that "of" is a bit ambiguous in Greek. It has several options. It could mean belonging to, the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. It could mean the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. It could even be the revelation that is about Jesus Christ. And the commentators discuss that question. And most of them say this, that we can't exclude any of those, and probably all three are at work. That is, this is a revelation, an unveiling from Christ, belonging to Christ, and about Christ. That's the title of the book. And as we read this book, we must not do so in the way that we learn this book on the streets. You know, don't learn your eschatology for the streets. You'll get it wrong. Because in the streets, in the popular culture about this book, what do you get? Disaster, mark of the beast, terrible stuff, destruction. But leaf through the book, and what do you get instead? Pretty much every page has this paean of praise addressed to the Father and to the Son, or sometimes Father, Son, and Spirit. It's praises, praises, praises addressed to God and to the Lamb. It's 22 chapters of text, and I count 22 different poems of praise addressed to God and to the Lamb. People seem scared of the book, but they shouldn't be. Why? Because the book is about Jesus. And Jesus is for you and not against you. Christus pro me, Christ for me, says Martin Luther. If Christ is not for us, well, we're in trouble. But Christ offers himself for us. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? People are frightened of this book, but more than any other theme, this book is about Jesus and his grace and mercy, and the most frequent title for Jesus in the book is Lamb. That is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb who was slain, chapter 5 says that. The Lamb who has bought us by his own blood, as Adrian read to us in the assurance of pardon from Revelation 1:4. And that's the best news you've ever heard. This book has the best news you've ever heard. And what's more, this book is about the end of all evil. Yeah, including your evil. Yeah, okay, and mine too. Yeah, yours and mine. I don't know what yours is. You may not know it. Well, you know probably a bit of mine. Okay, the end of our own evil and the end of world evil, the end of cosmic evil, God will consign it to its place, and in believers he will heal it. Hallelujah. This book is about the end of all evil. It's about something better than that too. It's about the victory of Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, says one of the elders to John in chapter 5. The Lamb of God. I turned and I saw a lamb standing, even though slain, and he's standing in the very center of the throne of the Father, receiving the worship of all the world. Hallelujah. That's the best news you've ever heard. It's doxology, not disaster. It's the end of evil, including our own. It's the solution to all the problems of the world. That's what this book is about. And in chapter 10, we see that this angel, well, I'll say more about him a little bit, but this angel is Christ who presses the gospel to the ends of the earth, convicting and convincing multitudes by his word and spirit. Hence, the church must live in a strong and abiding confidence in Christ's power to bring the world to its proper destiny. And what is that destiny? Chapter 11, verse 15 says it. The angel alludes to it here in chapter 10. The seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, says this chapter 10 angel. And what happens when the seventh, the last trumpet of all sounds? Chapter 11, verse 15. In American economic law, chapter 11 is the bankruptcy chapter. It's the opposite here. It's not bankruptcy, it's the opposite. And chapter 11, verse 15 says this. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right, hallelujah, says Handel's Messiah. That's not the late great planet Earth. It's the opposite. It's the world reclaimed and redeemed and promoted and glorified and made immortal and incorruptible, and God's people with it. Unbelievers, shut out. So says this book. Believers, though, in their multitudes, an untold number that no one could count, says chapter 7, from every tribe and tongue and language and people, this number of crowd that no one can count, they are folded into this glorious kingdom of God. And all problems solved and all sin done away, and all of us in resurrected glory. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Mercy shall work its triumph. And this book is immensely optimistic. I'm not post-millennial. Some might be in the room. Okay, I mean, I sound like I'm preaching a post-mill sermon for those you who know the code. Okay, I won't explain the code, but mercy will work its triumph. And the gospel will go forth by the power of Jesus Christ, who roars like the lion. So Christians should revel in this truth. You ready for the truth? That our witness to the gospel, our living out the gospel, even amidst our own weaknesses and sins, our living out the gospel, our witness to the gospel, participates in the mystery declared by the heavenly scroll here in chapter 10. Quote, the mystery of God will be accomplished, as has been proclaimed by his servants the prophets. And that verb in Greek for proclaiming is euangelizomai. And you Greek scholars in the room know that's the verb for preaching the euangelion, the gospel of Christ. This is what has been proclaimed or gospelized by the prophets of old, by Amos and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We are part of that glorious plan. Amid all of our weakness, Bill, okay, I'm picking on you today. Okay, amid all of our weakness, we are nonetheless part of that glorious plan. And the plan ends with the Savior ruling the world in glory forever and ever and ever. And again, that's the best news you've ever heard in your life. And so we call upon the world to repent and believe the good news. And we call upon ourselves to make progress within that life of repentance and faith, to make advancement in the same. For outside of Christ, there is no safety. But inside Christ, there is the greatest safety. And there are only two options. No safety at all, or the greatest safety forever and ever. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So back to our angel and what the story means. Four questions will guide our quest for the meaning. Here are the four questions. Who is this mighty angel with the lion's roar? What is this strange scroll? Why is John commanded to eat the scroll? And what is the effect of this very literary dinner? So upon command, John eats this scroll, sweet in mouth, bitter in stomach. So in our questions, then, who's the angel? Well, let's see. He's immense. His face shines like the sun. The word sun there is helios in Greek. And those who first read this book in Greek, John's audience there, almost certainly would have thought instantly of the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the most famous wrecks of ruins in all their world. This giant angel is clothed in a cloud, crowned with a rainbow, legs like fiery pillars, roaring like a lion, standing as sovereign over land and sea, and holding a scroll. All right, that's the data. As we compare within our book, we find that the book decodes itself. It's not really in a secret code. People think that. It's not. The code is very open. And so in chapter 1, verse 7, in the very first vision of the seven visions of Christ that are implicit in the book, we see that Christ is coming with the clouds. Chapter 1, verse 7. And in chapter 1, verse 16, in Christ's right hand, he holds seven stars, and his face was like the sun, again, Helios, shining in all its brilliance. And in verse 15 of chapter 1, Christ's feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in chapter 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the clincher, actually, the roar of a lion. And so this is certainly not a mere angel, but the Christ angel. We see the Christ angel many times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the revelatory angel who is actually God's mediating presence within the world. And he speaks with the voice of the Lord himself, the divine name, the tetragrammaton. Exodus 3 and 4, the burning bush scene is that. Sometimes it is Yahweh who speaks from the bush. Sometimes it's the angel of Yahweh, the Christ angel, the theophanic angel who bears God's presence. In chapter 10 of Revelation, it's said more clearly, and this angel is no one less than Jesus. And so we now have the answer to our first question. And in that inscription on the Colossus of Rhodes, we find that Helios rules over land and sea. Hence, our angel has foot on land, foot on sea. And notice that the foot is not in the sea, but on the sea. This is a supernatural stance. I try to put my foot on the sea, and I don't think I'll succeed. And so Helios, the sun god, claimed dominion over all land and sea. But sometimes we see in those Greek stories of ancient myth that Helios goes astray. You know, he drives the chariot of the sun. Once he gave the chariot to his own son, and the son was a bit drunken and inexperienced, and like a 15-year-old driver who shouldn't be on the road, the chariot of the sun goes this way and that, and the earth is burned or the earth is frozen, and Helios doesn't rule the world very well. Jesus Christ, with foot on land and sea, rules the world rightly. Out of that scroll in chapter 6 and 7 come, yes, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, conquest and war and famine and plague. They come, but they come by the limited permission of the Christ, and they come as warnings and judgments to the world to repent. And out of the seven seals then come the seven trumpets, further expounding the warning of God to repent. And the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he is the one in charge of the scroll. And that is the very scroll in the hand of the mighty angel here in chapter 10. In chapter 5, the scroll is tight, sealed up, seven seals, and no one in all of heaven and earth is able to take the scroll or even look inside. And John, the text tells us, I wept and wept because no one was worthy. And then one of the 24 elders more or less taps him on the shoulder and says, stop crying. The lion of the tribe of Judah is victorious. He is worthy. And he turns and there is the Lamb of God. Yeah, read lion, think lamb. Good rule for the book of Revelation. Read lion, think lamb. And the Lamb of God is the one who takes the scroll and breaks the seals one by one until the scroll is at last fully unfurled. And that is the opened book of chapter 10. So our second question, what is the scroll? It's the opened book. It had been secret, a mystery, in chapter 5, and John had wept and wept that the mystery might never be revealed. In chapter 10, the mystery is revealed. And what is the mystery? That it will be accomplished. What will be accomplished? The mystery of God will be accomplished. And in the scriptures, the mystery of God is nothing less than the gospel that is now open to the church, and that the church has the duty to open to the world. It is a secret, but no longer a closed secret. It is an open secret. and we proclaim the mystery of God and make it clear to the world and call to repentance and faith. The scroll is nothing less than the destiny of the world. And that destiny is told in chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord. Now, when the mighty Christ angel roars with that lion voice, the angels of heaven propose yet another series of judgments. The seven seals are judgments warning for repentance. The trumpets are more emphatic warnings of repentance. The angels propose seven thunders. I heard the sound of seven thunders roaring, says our text. If John had been permitted to write that down, we would have a longer book of Revelation, maybe three or four more chapters. And in the first series of warnings, the seals, the level of destruction and judgment is something like 1/4. In the second series of trumpets, the level of destruction is typically 1/2. We have an escalation through the book as the warnings become more dire. If the thunders had been allowed to be written down, what would have been the proportion of judgment? So we see that even in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. And that New Testament proverb is true, that mercy triumphs over judgment. A brief sentence from the letters of the New Testament. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, God has more delight in mercy than in showing judgment. God loves mercy. Okay, God does judgment, but God loves mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, says the New Testament. And even here, amid the severe judgments upon unbelievers in the book of Revelation, there is a tempering of mercy. And the book of Revelation then comes several chapters shorter because the thunders are not allowed to be written down. It's an act of mercy. And so the angel then declares, no more delay. No more delay. We know the outcome of history. You ever think of it like that? The world is mystified as to what will happen next. We too are mystified as to what will happen next. Nobody in the world knows what will happen last, except for the Church of Jesus Christ. We know what will happen last. And it's not the end of the world as we know it. No, I'm sorry, let me try it again. It's not the end of the world. It's only the end of the world as we know it. And who knows the rest of that lyric? And I feel fine. It's the end of the world as we know it. That is, our present frame of history, with its fallenness and corruptibility, that frame of history ends, and a new history begins without fallenness, without illness, hallelujah, without sin. And evil is shut out of that glorious kingdom. Jesus wins. So now, third question, why is John to eat this mysterious scroll? Verse 8, go take the scroll that lies open. Notice the scroll is opened. It had been closed. Chapter 5, slowly unrolled, chapter 6 through 8. Now it's open. Take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. Take it and eat it. Verse 9, so I took the scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. In the Ezekiel reading, the scroll is only sweet. But the bitterness is implied because I'm going to make your forehead as hard as their foreheads. I'll make your face as hard as their faces. That house of Israel, a rebellious household, a Beit Mori, a house of rebellion. And Ezekiel the prophet is being called in this story to become a prophet and to face down the stubborn Israelites in their Babylonian exile, who despite exile have not yet repented. I'll make your forehead as hard as theirs. It's like button heads in worldwide wrestling, whatever you call that stuff. Yeah, that's what it is. It's button heads. And Ezekiel will win, but it's going to be hard. And so sweet to Ezekiel, but implied, bitter. And in Revelation 10, sweet to John, and explicitly said, bitter. And notice verse 11. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, in the language of the ancient Near East, a fourfold list of ethnicities or types of peoples is typically a claim to worldwide dominion. Back in 2350 BC, Sargon the Great, one of the very first imperial powers in all the history of the world, declared himself king of the four quarters, king of the world, universal king, king of kings, great king. That was the boilerplate terminology that lasted for more than 2,000 years in the royal propaganda of the pagan kingdoms. And that fourfold list persistently in Near Eastern literature evokes the four quarters of the world, universal dominion. You must prophesy again, says the angel, about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. We get the fourfold list in Revelation many times, never identically with the same terms. Sometimes it's tribes. We get various words. They're synonyms, but it's always four. And the idea is exactly this, that the prophecy of the gospel, the mystery of God that shall be accomplished, the mystery that had been predicted by the prophets as they evangelized, as they proclaimed, that mystery must go to the very ends of the earth. It must come to every tribe and tongue and language and people. John must be the means by which this happens. And so he is called to eat the scroll for the same reason Ezekiel does, to embody within his own life, the teachings of God, to present that teaching by life and word and deed to the watching world, for Ezekiel to the rebellious house of Israel, to John to the whole world, to the church to the whole world. And we are to have, let me say it, we are to have that word so inhabit us that we speak that message and nothing contrary to it. And it becomes our devoted purpose in life. Right, we have other purposes that God gives us. Many, many purposes that are right and good and necessary and commanded and devoutly to be observed. But this is high on the list. Highest. That by life, by deed, and by word, we represent Jesus Christ to the world, to our children, to our spouse, to our neighbors, to our workmates, our colleagues, and to those far and wide that we meet. Sweeter than honey it is. Psalm 19 says that, and you sung that text a lot, I suspect, most of you. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb is the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord that's perfect. Christ's use of the Bible, how do they use it? It is written, and three times he quotes from Deuteronomy, it is written, and the devil flees. It is written, it is written. And we are called upon to embody the text. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Do you know the rest of it? That I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119. So take and eat the scroll. The words actually evoke the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Take and eat, says Jesus on that night of his betrayal. And Christians partake of word and sacraments. John is to partake of the word as if it is a sacrament, that it may inhabit him and inspire him and strengthen him, that he may proclaim it fully. And sweet it is to know God and his word. But as we proclaim it, we do face opposition. And St. Paul says that all who are godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. That's a statement of fact. That's fact. And so, yes, bitter in the stomach, because the world is at enmity with God until repentance. And repentance will not be universal. So why does John eat the scroll? Why is he commanded to do this? To embody in life and deed and word the message of God. John's message is the gospel. And that message must reach every corner of the world. John's message is the book of the destiny of the world, which has its goal in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. Question four, then, what is the effect of this literary dinner of eating the scroll? Now, my wife and I are a bit strange. We go to a restaurant somewhere, and we're paying some prices, and we get out our books, and the serving people are perplexed. And we have declared it to be a literary dinner. And sometimes we're sitting in the restaurant reading our favorite novels. Okay, we do this. We're strange people. Okay, it's all right. We have literary dinners. John's dinner has an effect. And what is the effect? Well, that there shall be no more delay for the proclamation of the gospel to the world. Look at verse 6. No more delay. Older translations sometimes say, there shall be no more time. Time shall be no more. In 1901, the American Standard Version at last got it right. Not that there shall be no more time, but there shall be no more delay. And here the word is chronos in Greek. We get chronometer from that, the measurement of time, chronology out of that word in Greek. And it is the word for time, but the sense here is rather like a coach on the field of sport calling time. And what happens when the coach does that? Game stops for a little bit. He confers with his team. Maybe a revision of the strategy of the game. Time! And the game stops. That's the sense here in Revelation 10:6. That gospel hymn, I know that gospel hymns are not popular here. Here's one that should not be popular at all anywhere. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. Do you know that lyric? Dead wrong. Dead wrong. Because in our creatureliness, our finitude, time is always part of our limited creaturely experience. We're rather like the ray in geometry. At our conception, we begin, and a ray goes on forever and ever and never stops. But that's a timeful experience. That is, we have everlasting time, and the Christian inherits everlasting life. God alone lives in timeless eternity. He is the maker of time, the master of time, Lord over it. And time is not part of his own personal experience, though he is relational within it. He is sovereign over it. We are always in it as creaturely persons. So time shall be no more is a nonsense. But there shall be no more delay. Ah, that fits the flow of the story. Because what's happening in our chapter 10, six angels have sounded their trumpets, sounding warnings to the world to repent. The seventh angel is preparing his warning, and the seventh is the climax of final salvation, final judgment. If you're a careful reader of the book of Revelation, you know that every time we get to sixes and sevens, we are in images of final judgment, final salvation. And so the book isn't just one unfolding of, say, the history of the church from 30 AD until the second coming. That's not it at all. We have instead repetitions and recapitulations and returns to similar themes and then the strengthening of those themes as the book goes on. And when you reach 6 and 7 for things like seals and scrolls and plagues, we are intensifying to the end. And so there shall be no more delay means that the goal of history is going to be reached. Now, in the timefulness of the book, that's 2,000 years or at least more, at least, and more, perhaps. We don't know how long, but there shall be no more delay means that the gospel shall reach the world. And this is a wondrous reality. The gospel shall be accomplished. In verse 7, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And mystery, as I've mentioned, is nothing less in the Bible than the gospel of Jesus. And that verb will be accomplished. Maybe you know that Greek verb, tetelestai. How many have heard that or used that in evangelism or in teaching? Tetelestai, it means it is finished. It's the word of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. It is accomplished. That's the verb here in a different grammatical form. The word evokes what Jesus declared from the cross. And as Jesus declares it, he means that the task of redemption has been complete. Tetelestai, it is finished. Not a cry of despair, but a cry of victory. And here in verse 7, as the angel is about to sound his seventh trumpet, quote, the mystery of God will be, well, a tetelestai. It will be achieved. It will be accomplished. And that evokes the cross of Jesus. It evokes the Lamb of God who was slain. It evokes our redemption and the consummation of that glory. And so, what have we learned in our journey to the island of Patmos and to its colossus of a Christ angel? Four questions again. Who is the mighty angel that roars like a lion? It's Christ. It's Christ. What is the scroll? It's the book of the world's destiny. What is that destiny? The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. In the grammar of John's revelation, that's a past tense sentence. But in the chronology of events in John's revelation, that's a future event for us. The seventh angel has not yet sounded his trumpet. He will. And the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord. And why is John to eat the scroll? To fill him with the word of God, sweet in its knowledge of things divine, sometimes bitter in the world's enmity against God. And what is the effect of the literary dinner? It's the true proclamation of the true word of God by the true church of Jesus to all of his world, every tribe and tongue and language and people. It is efficacious. It is converting. Mercy shall work its triumph. Not all will respond with faith. That's the sad fact. Maybe not all in this room respond with faith. That is possible. But the church lives in the strong confidence in Christ's power to bring the world to its glorious destiny and to persuade sinners, to convict, to convince. The Reformed confessions speak of the Spirit wooing us and drawing us by cords of love and persuading sinners, yes, that Jesus really is Lord and Jesus is the redemptive power of the world, Jesus the Lamb of God, and our hearts at last wake up or come alive and say, yes, yes, and nothing else but that will satisfy the soul. Hallelujah. The effect of the literary dinner is the true proclaiming of the true word of God to every tribe and tongue and language and people, effective, converting, for multitudes that no one can count. And so our Redeemer King Jesus presses the gospel. Okay, we're the ones with the hands and the feet and the mouths that do it. But through the church, Jesus presses the gospel until mercy reaches its triumph. So what must we do? Well, consider Helios, whose chariots of the sun sometimes go astray and burn the world or leave the world cold. Well, Jesus rules much better than Helios. And we do have, of course, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, conquest and war and famine and plague. But these are limited. These are leashed. They're not unleashed. These powers are leashed. And they serve within this narrative as warnings for the world to wake up to the kingdom of God. Jesus rules the world much better than Helios. And so despite the troubles of the world and of your own life, we must have confidence that Jesus reigns rightly. And he reigns rightly not just for the whole world, but for me, for you, in the midst of your difficulties and mine. Jesus rules the world rightly. And your life will come to its proper destiny by the mercies of Jesus. Second, the duty of repentance. The judgments of seals and trumpets and bowls within our book, Seven Sets All, are meant to induce repentance. Let us therefore press more keenly into it. We Christians have it. We can't be Christians without it. No faith without repentance, and no repentance without faith, but you know that your faith is not yet perfected, and you know that your repentance is not yet complete, and that's the fact of Christian life within the fallenness of the world. And so that prayer of the man whose son was demonized, remember the prayer in the gospel story? Lord, I believe, help my, what's the last word? Help my unbelief. Here's the parallel from Bishop Lancelot Andrews writing in about 1625. Lord, I repent. Help my impenitence. First time I read that, I was shocked. The more I thought about it, the more I thought how true it was. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I repent, help my impenitence. Let us then make advancement in faith and repentance, the basics of our Christian life. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Third, are you confident in your mission? Are you confident in the mission of your congregation? Are you confident in your mission within the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are you confident that you live in such a way that you participate in the mystery declared in the scroll, that the gospel will be achieved to the ends of the world, to the limits of the world, to every tribe and tongue and language and people, and that you too are part of that grand and glorious plan of the Savior who has determined to save a vast multitude whom no one can count? Are you confident that you are part of that mission? We should live in that confidence. And so mercy shall work its triumph. And the result is this: and he shall reign forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are great and good. Our chapter tells us of that in a striking image that should occupy our imaginations for a long time to come. Help us, Lord, as we meditate upon you and your glory and your power and your sweetness. Help us as we meditate upon you, as we live life day by day, as we seek to advance the kingdom of God in our own lives and in the lives of others, in the lives of our children, in the lives of friends and family and colleagues, in the lives of those whom we encounter just even for a minute, maybe at the bus stop or on the train or on the airplane or standing in line at the store. Help us to exemplify this blessed gospel that is declared that it shall go into all the world. And make us, Lord, instruments of your peace. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.